This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Take your Bible and turn to the Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Let's read it again. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now let's turn back to Psalm 19 and read about some of the things that this forever settled word does. I repeat, in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, we will see some of the things that this forever settled word does. Would you listen, please, as I read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We will see perhaps five different terms, each of which refers to some style or type or kind of God's Word. God's Word is history. God's Word is poetry. God's Word is prophecy. Here there are five kinds or styles of God's Word. The first kind or style mentioned is the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word convert is from two Latin words, converto. Verto means to turn, and the Latin prefix con means around. So to convert is to turn around. And so this first kind or style of the Word of God converts the soul or turns the soul around. The testimony, there's another type or style of the Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's a change. When the soul is converted and turned around, that's a change. And when the simple or the foolish is made wise, that's a change. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When a despondent, discouraged, depressed heart is led into rejoicing, that's a change. And the kind or style of the Word of God, which we call the statutes, rejoices, changes hearts that are sad and despondent to gladness. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the assumption is that the eyes were darkened. The eyes were cloudy, couldn't see correctly, could not correctly perceive. The commandment of the Lord is pure, clean, takes away darkness and shadow and enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, in counter distinction to those judgments of depraved men that are false and wicked. The judgments of the Lord expressed in His Word are true, as opposed to the false calls and false decisions of men, and they're righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Well, there's a change from being oblivious and unaware of danger to being warned. That's a change. By them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward, as opposed to the emptiness of serving the things of time, things that are not eternal. Well, there are five kinds or styles of the Word of God, at least five, perhaps more, in these brief verses. And in my opinion, there are at least five or six changes that are brought about by these various styles or kinds of the Word of God. Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Returning to the 18th verse of the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'd like us to read this verse in unison. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The first two words are, "but we." Let's read this verse together, please. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." One of the commentaries says that this statement that says, we all, those of us who are believers, and are looking in the glass or the mirror, and we'll talk about what many commentators believe is the identity of the glass or the mirror. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But the Bible says that those of us who are believers and look into the glass or the mirror, a specific glass or mirror, are changed into the same image, that's the likeness of Christ, from glory to glory. And Bible students say that that means from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. It's glory by degrees. Is there anyone here tonight who has a glorified body? You're smiling at me. I don't think you do. We will one day have a glorified body when we see the Lord, won't we? We shall all be changed. We will have a glorified body. We don't have it now. So this is a change from one degree of glory to another. And I don't think we should put the emphasis on the body. I think primarily it's talking about one degree of spiritual glory to another degree of spiritual glory. Paul, under inspiration, writes that believers are changed like people looking into a glass, a reflective surface, or a mirror. That's the word picture. Well, what's the identity of the glass or the mirror? Matthew Poole, in his commentary, says that the glass or the mirror is the glass of the gospel. This is precisely what Matthew Poole says, word for word. He says the glass or the mirror is the glass of the gospel fully opened. The imagery is of a book. He says it's the gospel fully opened and preached. Now, where does one find the gospel recorded? Well, in the book that's called the Bible. Poole says it's the glass of the gospel fully opened and preached. And we find the gospel in the book that's known as the Bible. We don't find the gospel in Gibbon's account of the Roman Empire. We find the gospel in the book called the Bible. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also write in their commentary that the glass, the mirror that changes lives from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, is the gospel. J.F.B. agrees with Matthew Poole. And again, Adam Clark, in his commentary, says that the glass or mirror that changes lives is the glorious promises and privileges of the gospel of Christ. They all say it's the gospel, and you find the gospel in the book that's called the Bible. You find the gospel in specific verses in the specific book known as the Bible. Paul said that the message of Bible verses, the message of Bible verses, verses that tell the gospel account, changes people. That's what he says. The message of Bible verses that teach and preach the gospel changes lives. Now turn over just a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'd like us to read this text in unison. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. The first word is therefore. Let's read verse 17 together. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The gospel is found in the book, the Bible. And the verses of the Bible change lives. The Bible changes individuals. And individuals change, form, and redirect history. That's my premise for this new Sunday evening series. It has two steps of thinking or two steps of logic. The Bible changes individuals, and individuals change, form, and redirect history. It was a born-again politician by the name of William Wilberforce who gave thousands and thousands of dollars and lobbied and prayed and worked for the repeal of the slave trade. Verses from the Bible changed that rich young man and changed him from a party fellow in the pubs of Britain to being a man obsessed with the impact of the gospel as it should relate to human slavery. Wilberforce was changed by verses in the Bible, and God used Wilberforce to change a mighty large piece of human history, to redirect the course of human history in both Great Britain and the United States of America. The Bible changes individuals, and individuals change, form, and redirect history. You say, well, Pastor, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Indeed, I do. I know that God's in control. I know that nothing ever takes God by surprise. I know He has His plan, but He uses people to implement His will and His plan. People are not puppets. People can respond. And when people respond positively to God in repentance and faith, they are changed. And they go out. And if they're obedient, they change a piece of history. It may be a piece of history that's as compact as a home. A father may be changed. A mother may be changed. And 2, 3, 4, 5 children are changed. It may be someone who's in a church that's largely cold and dead. The church is cold and dead. And one person gets stirred up, and one person begins to pray for revival, and the whole church is subsequently changed, and the community is impacted. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, He's in control. Yes, He's on the throne. Yes, He knows where history is going, but He uses people. He uses changed individuals to implement His plan and His will. The subject and title of this new series is this: Bible verses that have changed history. Bible verses that have changed history. And this is a fascinating study. And I can't tell you how excited I am to be entering upon this study. Bible verses that have changed history. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. We looked at the five kinds or styles of Scripture that the psalmist said change lives. Now, this series is going to be, as you pray for me that God will help me, this series is going to be a combination of both exposition and history. We're going to be looking at texts, Bible verses. We're going to look at the meaning, the intent of the verses in their context. We're going to have exposition. What does this verse mean? But we're going to go beyond the exposition of the verse, and we're going to have some history, and we're going to see how each of these verses has changed one or two or more lives who have gone on to change history. And so it should be a most interesting combination of exposition, Bible study, and practical application as we look at history, as God has used men and women and teenagers and children to change the course of history. If you could remove every reference to or from the Bible, from historical accounts and literature, what would you have left except something riddled with holes like a piece of Swiss cheese? Let me say that again. If you could remove every reference to or from the Bible, from secular historical accounts and secular literature, you would have a configuration left that would look like a piece of Swiss cheese riddled with holes. The Bible has made a difference. It's made a difference in secular accounts of history. It's made a difference in literature. It's made a difference in music. Oh, indeed. Handel's Messiah is straight from the Bible. The text of Handel's Messiah is Bible verses. The Bible has made a difference in music. The Bible has made a difference in art. Take away Bible verses and look back over secular accounts of history and secular literature, and there's holes all over the place. There are chasms and gaps if you take all the Bible verses out. The Bible was perhaps William Shakespeare's major source of reference. I repeat, and this is not an endorsement of everything Shakespeare wrote. I find some of it to be double entendre, which offends me. He was a brilliant man, and sometimes he used his brilliance for double entendre, and I think he shouldn't have. But you take all the references to biblical language and biblical imagery out of the works of William Shakespeare, and you're left with only a poor shadow, just a hollow skeleton of what Shakespeare wrote. If you take Bible verses out of Shakespeare, you've just got a skeleton, and a shadow left. Charles Dickens said, Christmas Carol, all of those. Charles Dickens said, The New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world. He was acclaimed. He made trips here to the States, and people packed auditoriums to hear Dickens read his works. He said the New Testament is the best book ever written, or the best book that ever will be written. That's an unqualified statement by a literary genius. He didn't qualify it. It's an absolute airtight statement. Dickens said New Testament is the best book that's ever been written. The President Grover Cleveland said, all must admit that the reception of the teachings of Christ, of course the New Testament is part of the Bible, I say the obvious to keep making my point. He said, all must admit that the reception of the teachings of Christ results in the purest patriotism. It results in the most scrupulous fidelity to public trust. And the reception of the teachings of Christ found in the Bible results in the best type of citizenship. That's what President Grover Cleveland said. I am sure that many of you remember what I'm going to say next. Sir Walter Scott was the celebrated author of the Waverley novels in Great Britain. When Scott was dying, and he was feted and acclaimed around the world, when Sir Walter Scott was dying, he turned and said to his son-in-law, Lockhart, bring me the book. Bring me the book. Well, which one of his own novels did Walter Scott want? Which one of the literary classics in which Sir Walter Scott had steeped his life? Which one was he calling for? Bring me the book. Lockhart replied, well, which book? Which book? Scott said, there is but one book, the Bible. Bring me the Bible. The greatest book ever written is the Bible. The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and recorded by about 39 or 40 authors over a span of about 1,550 years. That's the span of about 60 generations. 60 generations. From the time the earliest author put inspired pen to paper until John the Revelator put pen to paper for the Revelation. 60 generations. 60 generations are sufficient time to include, at least in type or kind, every situation and scenario that every one of us will ever face. Walter Scott needed to be changed. I needed to be changed. Shakespeare needed to be changed. You need to be changed. People today have marriage problems. King David had marriage problems. People today have troubles with teenagers and children. David had problems with children. I say 60 generations is more than enough time to address, at least in type or kind, every situation and scenario that any one of us will ever face. The Bible shows us lives being changed. And the same Bible was intended by God to change us. I will abbreviate this because many of you have heard this before. In communicating with General Bertrand on the island of St. Helena, no less a leader than Napoleon Bonaparte said in 1816, the gospel is not a book, it's a living creature. Well, we know what he was saying. It is a book, but it's more than that. He said, it's a living creature with an action, a power, which conquers everything that opposes its extension. The gospel is a living creature with a power that conquers everything that opposes its extension. Behold it, he said, upon this table. This book, surpassing all others, and at this point, Napoleon Bonaparte solemnly and reverently placed his hand on the Bible. He said, behold it upon this table. I never omit to read it, and every day with new pleasure. He continued, nowhere is to be found such a series of beautiful ideas and admirable moral maxims which pass before us like the battalions of a celestial army. He concluded, the soul can never go astray with this book for its guide. Unless you think that he was just speaking from the vantage point of literary appreciation, may I remind you that he said very emphatically that Jesus Christ was far more than a man. And anyone who said that Jesus was only a man wasn't fit to be a general in an army. So he's not just making these comments from the perspective of literary beauty or morality. He believed that Jesus was unique, surpassing any other person who had ever walked on the face of the earth. One whose life I like to study is Thomas Jay, or Stonewall Jackson. Young Tom Jackson acquired his first Bible when he was just a teenager. One of Jackson's first purchases after his open profession of faith was a copy of the New Testament. And that New Testament, as small as it was, became the Jackson family Bible, filled with birth and death dates. Stonewall Jackson read it daily and underlined a number of passages. Two verses appear to become favorites of Stonewall Jackson. Two verses brought him comfort in time of tragedy. Revelation 21:4 and Romans 8:28. And if you know Romans 8:28 as well as Stonewall Jackson, would you say it with me? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That was one of Jackson's favorite. Jackson read the Bible from cover to cover many times. And he grouped scores of biblical passages under headings such as love of Christ. Do you make lists when you read the Bible? Do you study it? Or are you just trying to get through in a year? Do you study it? Do you make lists? Do you analyze it? Do you ask what it's saying to you and how it should make a difference or a change in your day? Jackson made lists. These verses relate to the love of God. He had another list. These verses relate to purification through the righteousness of Christ. I'm not sure that everybody toward the back is paying attention. I wish you would, and thank you very much. It was Jackson's custom to read the Bible first when he got to his study time after his first lecture each morning at VMI. He gave his first lecture, he went to his study, and instead of preparing for his next lecture, he always read the Bible first. Jackson's library had military treasures on Caesar, Washington, Napoleon, and five Bibles. Five Bibles. And these five Bibles owned by Stonewall Jackson included translations in French, Spanish, and Greek. So he's reading at least four Bibles. English, French, Spanish, and Greek. The Bible changes lives, and lives change history. When he was about to die, Lieutenant James Smith quoted Romans 8:28 to Stonewall Jackson, and he said, that's it. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Jackson, like Sir Walter Scott and Napoleon Bonaparte, was a man of the book. I am weary of the revisionism in American history. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." I don't have to let you in on this secret, because you're in church on a Sunday night, and as Sunday night church folk, you're connecting the dots, and you know that's what's wrong with the United States of America. Yeah, you know. The Peace Party doesn't have the answer. The Green Party doesn't have the answer. Apart from the Bible, the Republicans don't have the answer. The Tea Party people, the Democrats, don't have the answer apart from the Bible. Washington said it's impossible to govern rightly apart from God and the Bible. That's what's wrong with the United States. Our third president, the deist. Sure, I'll grant you that one. Thomas Jefferson said, "The Bible makes the best people in the world." He was a deist, but that's what he said. The Bible makes the best people in the world. Our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, said, "So great is my veneration of the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society." And we have got this respect. And we have got people walking on our sidewalks and jamming our malls. And they are the personification of disrespect and arrogance and rebellion and cheekiness. Their very demeanor speaks rebellion and arrogance and cheekiness. They don't have respect because they're not committed to the verses of the Bible. Why would you respect authority if you don't know that authority comes from God? Why would you honor your parents if you didn't know the Ten Commandments? Why would you be concerned about the sanctity of life in the womb before birth if you didn't know that the Bible says, "Thou shalt do no murder"? Why would you have respect if you didn't know the verses of the Bible? John Quincy Adams understood that. And he knew that it takes the Bible to implant respect in the lives of a culture. Oh, I know Old Hickory. I know Old Hickory is a mixed bag. Andy Jackson, from near Nashville, the Hermitage. I know that Andy Jackson, for most of his life, was a hard drinker. I know he was a mighty tough commander. I know that for most of his life, he cursed and swore. But I also know that for all their married life, Andrew Jackson's wife prayed for him to get saved. And I know that his wife died before him. And I know that Andrew Jackson got saved. And on May 29th, 1845, Andrew Jackson said, "The Bible is true. I have tried to conform to its spirit as near as possible. Upon that sacred volume, I rest my hope for eternal salvation. Through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Andrew Jackson also said, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." Now go ahead and buy into all the revisionism. Go ahead and just buy the lingo from the evolutionary secular humanists in the public, most of the public schools. Andy Jackson said, "The Bible is the rock on which our republic rests." So you've got Washington, and you've got Andrew Jackson. And they're not the only ones. Our 12th president, Zachary Taylor, said, "It was for love of the truths of this great book, the Bible, that our fathers abandoned their native shores for the wilderness." Now, I'm not very smart, and I don't have an earned PhD, but that sounds a lot like the Pilgrims to me. You have to have an earned PhD to understand that. That's how Zachary Taylor read history. "It was for the love of the truths of this great book that our fathers abandoned their native shores." It sounds like Holland and England to me. Do any of you get that there? They abandoned their native shores for this wilderness. Let him put that back in the history books. Our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, said, "In regard to this great book, I have but to say it's the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book." Now, there's a question as to whether or not Abraham Lincoln was saved. Some believe that he was saved. Whether or not he was saved, and I trust that he was, whether or not he was saved, he said, "All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book." I'm going to wrap up here mighty quick, but I'm laying a foundation for the new series, Bible Verses That Have Changed History. Our 28th president, Theodore Roosevelt, said, "To every man who faces life with real desire to do his part in everything, I appeal for a study of the Bible. What is wrong with the educators of this nation?" What is wrong with them? They've lost their minds. They don't know history. They want to teach about the presidents. And in every school, you see the pictures of the presidents. But they don't want to tell you anymore what the presidents believed about the Bible. What they want is selective history. Our 34th president, Dwight Eisenhower, said, "The Bible is endorsed by the ages. Our civilization," sounds to me like the United States again, sounds to me like Eisenhower is talking about American civilization. "Our civilization is built upon the words of the Bible." That's Dwight Eisenhower. "In no other book is there such a collection of inspired wisdom, reality, and hope." He also said, "To read the Bible is to take a trip to a fair land where the spirit is strengthened and faith is renewed." In 1954, President Eisenhower said, "The purpose of a devout and united people was set forth in the pages of the Bible." But they've kicked it out of most of the public schools. They've kicked it out. Eisenhower said, "The purpose of a devout and united people set forth in the page of the Bible." And he gave three purposes that he found that set forth in the pages of the Bible. Purpose number one, to live in freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Number two, to work in a prosperous land. And number three, to obey the commandments of God. And the secular humanists don't even want us to put them up anymore. Judge Moore, down in Alabama, was hounded out of office over the issue of the Ten Commandments. Hounded out of office like a criminal, a common criminal, just because he wanted to post the Ten Commandments in the lobby of the courtroom. And Eisenhower said, one of the three major purposes of a civilization is to obey the commandments of God. This biblical story of the Promised Land inspired the founders of America, and it continues to inspire us. Our 40th president, Ronald Reagan, though fully human, just like your pastor, Ronald Reagan said, within the covers of the Bible are all the answers for all the problems men face. That's what he said. The Bible can touch hearts, order minds, and refresh souls. In a message to an African prince, Queen Victoria said, now get it, she's supposed to send a message to a prince in Africa. In a message to an African prince, Queen Victoria said, tell your prince that this book, the Bible, is the secret of England's greatness. I liked it better when Victoria was around than Darwin and George Bernard Shaw, all the socialists and secular humanists. I liked it a lot better when the Wesley brothers were around with their Bible. I like English history a lot better when George Whitfield was around with his Bible. Tell your prince that this book, the Bible, is the secret of England's greatness. And on I could go, but I'm going to close. The series is Bible verses that have changed history. And I don't usually do this. I usually let you wait, but I will tell you, our first Bible verse will be John chapter 3, verse 3. Please go home and look it up, and you can have your Bible open to it before I start the next sermon in this series. It's going to be, if I live, and if I don't, I'll be very happy. And you come up and preach it. You come up and preach John 3:3 and how it has changed history. Look it up. Check it out. Study. And let's prepare for the next.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.